We are going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're coming close to the end of it. I think we've got maybe four lessons to go. This morning, Luke 23, and we're going to look at verses 50 through 56. We'll conclude our chapter. The Lord has been crucified. He has died on the cross, and we read in verse 50, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day." That means it was Friday. "And the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day and this opportunity we have to be here, this opportunity to open the Scriptures together and read the text and then spend time considering its meaning and its application to us. And we pray You'd bless that as we do so. It is an important time of the week, this Lord's Day, when Your people can gather and worship together as we do, study and think and ponder these words, ponder the Scriptures. Important because it is the means that You use to sanctify us, to make us like Christ, to conform us to His image. It's as we study Your Word, as we see Christ and we consider what He did for us, that we are transformed from glory to glory. It may be imperceptible to us, but it's taking place as we devote ourselves to the study of Your Word. So bless our time together. May the Spirit of God take the things that we have read and the things that will be said and use them to transform our lives and equip us for the week to come. Equip us for the ministry, because that's what we're in. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are priests, and we have a priestly service to perform. So may our time together be helpful to that. And as we go out into the world, into a dark world, a place that doesn't know Christ, place that doesn't honor Him, may we be lights and may we be used of You to attract people to Him. So give us attractive lives and give us attractive words that are effective in our conversation, and give us wisdom to know when to speak the gospel and how to speak it. So bless us in that way, Lord, and bless us in our prayers. We have at this very moment a great privilege as Your people to come collectively to the throne of grace, to praise You as our great God, as the sovereign of the universe, as the one who ordains whatever takes place, who bears history along, and You are bringing it to its ultimate destination. We praise You for that, Father, and You are the one to whom we have been invited to come to and bring our petitions and our requests. And so what a privilege that is, and we do that this moment, Lord. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are grieving. We know that some in our congregation are. We pray for those who are sick, those who may be in the hospital, but some, Father, as You know, who are not in the hospital but are dealing with protracted illnesses. Give them encouragement, strength, and if it please You, give them healing. Those who are struggling with difficulties in the home, in a difficult marriage, or with children who may be rebellious, we pray for them. We pray for each aspect of those circumstances, that You would bring correction and healing. And we pray that You give encouragement in the midst of a very difficult situation. Pray for those that are without employment, that You would encourage them and open doors of opportunity. And in the midst of affliction, may they recall the promises that You've given and be encouraged by that. Live faithfully in the midst of hardship. knowing that you're watching and that you're guiding and that you're in control. Father, we live in dangerous days, trying times. And of course, the world has always been a place of hazard from the day of the fall until the present. There's never been a time when this has not been a dangerous world in which we live. And it is only you and your power and grace that restrains the evil that is in this world. And so we look to you for our security and blessing. But you provide that security through wise government. And we pray for that. And we can rest confident that you are the one in control of all things. And so we, in the final analysis, must worship you and thank you and pray for whatever government you give us. But we seek one that will honor you and be wise and pleasing to you. So bless in that way as well, Father. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things I remember about growing up in the Presbyterian Church is the practice of reciting the Apostles' Creed at the beginning of the Sunday morning service. It is a good creed on basic Christianity. And though it wasn't really written by the apostles, it was probably written in the early 3rd century, still it reflects the doctrine of the apostles. It states a belief in the Trinity. About Christ, it confesses that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, as you think about that, you might wonder, as I have wondered, why those early theologians felt it was necessary to include the fact that Christ was buried. Why was that important to mention? They speak of his crucifixion. Later, they speak of his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his second coming. All important truths. But why did they include his burial in the essential facts about Christ? One answer is that the authors of that creed wanted it to be apostolic in its statements, and Paul included the Lord's burial in his summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where he wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." These verses have been described as stating the core doctrines of Christianity. Paul didn't invent this message. He received it. It was the message of the apostles. It was the message that the church had embraced. And this early summary of the church's teaching about Christ included his burial, which Paul described as being of first importance. Why is that? That is what we will consider this morning, the Lord's burial and the importance of it, a subject that the church has largely rejected and probably not a subject that I would have taken up had it not been for the fact that as we teach consecutively through the Bible, we teach whatever we come to, and that's what we come to now. But I think it is a very fruitful subject to consider. Let me give three simple reasons why I think that is, why the burial of Christ is important. First, it proved that Jesus really died. Second, his burial fulfilled Scripture. And third, it is theologically important. And I will develop each of these points in a moment. But first, we want to look at the text and consider Luke's account of the Lord's burial, which is, first of all, a story of God's providence. As you read this and you think about it, you cannot help but see God's hand very clearly in all of these events. It occurred late on Friday afternoon. Jesus died in the ninth hour, which was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If things had proceeded normally, his body would have been taken down from the cross, carried to a potter's field where it would have been tossed in an unmarked grave along with the bodies of those criminals. There was no one, at least it appeared, present there to claim the body, to give it the kind of burial we would think that it should have. The disciples had all deserted him, with the exception of John. They had all gone into hiding. Only a few women from Galilee had come to watch the crucifixion. They had stood some distance away. All were afraid of the authorities, concerned about their association with Jesus, concerned for their lives. And they were in deep despair. They had just witnessed the end of what had been a beautiful life. The Lord had given them great hope in His three and a half years of ministry. But now He was gone and their hope was dead. Then we read in verse 50 that a man stepped forward. His name was Joseph. He's from the town of Arimathea. He went straight to the governor. He asked for the body of Jesus and he gave it a decent burial. Nothing's known of Joseph outside of this event, but from what we learn of him from the other gospel writers, he was an unusual man who did a courageous thing. Matthew tells us that he was a wealthy man, a man of material substance, but he was also a man of influence. Mark describes Joseph as a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the leaders on that court. He was a man whose advice was sought. His opinion carried a lot of weight on the court. And it wasn't just his wealth that gave him prominence and importance. Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man. So he was a man of integrity. He was a man well respected among his peers. But in the case of Jesus, he was in conflict with his colleagues. Luke states that he had not consented to the plan and action of this trial. He was evidently absent from it. He would have opposed the action taken by these men, the priests and the Pharisees, and there is no record of dissent given. So probably he was not informed of the trial and was not there. The Sanhedrin wanted unanimity in the trial, a trial that was clearly unjust, clearly illegal, which they would not have gotten the unanimity. They would not have gotten that if he had been present. So Joseph, we're told, was a good and a righteous man, one who would have opposed all of these actions that brought the Lord's crucifixion and death about. A good and righteous man, but as Dr. Johnson observed, these virtues were not self-originated. They were the product of an encounter Joseph had had with Jesus somewhere. We don't know where, we don't know when, but somewhere at some time he had met our Lord or he had heard Him, and the truth of the Lord's message had penetrated his heart and he had believed it. Both Matthew and John tell us that he had become a disciple of Jesus. The Holy Spirit had brought him to faith in Christ, and he was justified. He was given the righteousness of Christ. He was declared righteous and innocent before God. He was accepted by Him. He was a righteous man. But though he was a disciple, John tells us that he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. He believed in Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah. Luke states that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. But like so many people in this story of the greatest event of history, Joseph had a conflict of conscience over God's truth and his own reputation. A conflict between faith and fear. And fear got the upper hand in his heart. So he kept his faith secret. But where there is true faith, it can only be kept secret for so long. And for Joseph, the change came when he witnessed the crucifixion. Now, the text does not state that he was there, but it seems impossible for him to have done all that he did in the short time that he had regarding the burial if he had not been present there at the cross. And as he witnessed the events at Calvary, as he heard the Lord's seven sayings from the cross, as he watched his response to the enemies around him, to the thieves on either side of him, as he observed all of this about our Lord, something happened. He became ashamed of his hypocrisy and his cowardice, and he decided to end it by stepping forward publicly. That took great courage. He was prepared to sacrifice everything that he had, his place on the council, his friendships, maybe even his membership in the synagogue, in order to bury Jesus. Luke writes in verse 52 that he went to Pilate and asked for the body. We know from John's gospel that he wasn't alone. Nicodemus was with him. He was a man very much like Joseph. John 3 gives us the well-known account of the visit of Nicodemus to Jesus. It happened at night. He too was afraid of his Jewish colleagues, so he spoke with Christ under the cover of darkness to keep it all a secret. And Jesus, you'll remember, told him that in order to enter the kingdom of God, because that was the real issue on Nicodemus' mind, what must I do to be saved? How shall I enter the kingdom? Before he's even able to asked the question, the Lord, knowing his thoughts, told him that in order to enter the kingdom of God, a person must be born again. He or she must become a new creature. And that happens only and solely by the sovereign grace of God through a work of the Holy Spirit, but it happens in connection with the message of the cross. And as you read on in the text of John 3, Jesus spoke about the cross when he said that he would be lifted up just as Moses had lifted up the brass serpent in the wilderness. All of that was a foreshadowing, a picture of our Lord on the cross. And so he spoke of this to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus left pondering the Lord's words, and we're left to wonder whether he was ever born again or not. Well, we're not told, but we do have hints as to what happened to Nicodemus. We read later on in John chapter 7 of Nicodemus taking a stand for Christ, defending him before his colleagues, and his involvement here with Joseph in the Lord's burial seems to be evidence that he was born again, that he had believed in Christ and had also been waiting for the kingdom of God. So now both of these men who had failed to stand publicly with Jesus in his life, were ready to stand publicly with him in his death. Mark states that Joseph's request for the body surprised Pilate. He wondered, Mark writes, that Jesus had died so soon. Usually, it took days. I don't know if that was usually the case, but it usually took a very long time for a man to die on the cross, and sometimes it did take days for that to happen. The Lord died in just a few hours to hasten the deaths of the other two because the Sabbath was coming and the priests didn't want these criminals, as they perceived them all to be hanging on the cross during the Sabbath day. They had the Roman guards break their legs, but Jesus had died before that happened. Paul described our Lord as our Passover. And just like the Passover lamb whose bones were not to be broken, not one of our Lord's bones were broken. When his death was confirmed to Pilate, he released the body to Joseph, who went to the site of the crucifixion, lowered the cross, and pulled the nails out of the Lord's hands and feet. He and Nicodemus had to act quickly. It was already late in the afternoon. Luke writes in verse 54 that the Sabbath was about to begin. The day of rest was about to come, and they had to complete their work before that happens. Sabbath begins at sundown, which would have been about 6 o'clock in the evening. So the burial preparations were done hastily. They washed the body, wrapped it in a linen cloth. Then the two men carried it to a garden near Calvary, and they laid it in a tomb that had been cut into the rock. It was a new tomb. Luke writes that it was one in which no one had ever lain. Matthew tells us that it was Joseph's own tomb. This was a brave act by Joseph to publicly identify with a man officially declared a criminal and a blasphemer. That was a brave act in and of itself, but also to place his body in the family tomb. That took great courage because that would seal his identification with Jesus. But he was devoted to him. And he was ready to suffer rejection for Christ. For both men, this, as I say, was an act of courage. It was an act of great love, but not of great faith, and one of very little hope. They prepared the body for a long rest. Didn't know what would happen in 3 days. They had no confidence that the tomb would be empty on Sunday morning. They were thinking that the body would remain in that tomb until the great day of the resurrection of the dead at the end of history. Their hope of the kingdom, that which they had been waiting for, that hope was gone. They consoled themselves with the honor they gave to the Lord in His death. Then they went to their homes to observe the Sabbath and mourn, convinced that the ministry of Jesus was over. Watching all of this, Luke writes, were the women of Galilee. They had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb, so they knew where the body was laid. They needed to know that. Then they went home to prepare spices and perfumes to bring back to the tomb on Sunday morning and complete the burial that was hastily done that Friday afternoon. That, too, on their part, was an act of great love and devotion, but of little hope. For these women, the Lord's life was over. They, too, were in a state of despair. What none of these people realized is that all of this was very meaningful. It was all according to God's purpose. It happened in the outworking of God's providence, His arrangement of the affairs of men, and it fulfilled prophecy. So there are important lessons to be learned from the burial of Christ. First, His burial was the conclusive proof that He had in fact died. It gives historical evidence of that fact. And it is an important fact because if Christ did not really die, then there is no hope in the gospel. There is no gospel. Only His death could pay man's debt to God and remove our sin and guilt. His sermons, His miracles, His obedience to the law, and His example of perfection would be of absolutely no help to us if He did not die on the cross. Only His sacrificial death saves. But we have here the proof of that death in His burial. And it's significant, I suppose, in more modern times, because there have been some who have questioned the Lord's death, notably skeptics in the 19th century who invented a variety of explanations for the empty tomb. They have to deal with that. If the tomb was empty, if Christ was in fact raised from the dead, then that is the dramatic, conclusive proof that He is who He said He is, and He did what He said He would do. That He has been raised from the dead as the Savior of the world, that He's the Son of God. And so those who don't believe that such is the case must deal with the resurrection. They must answer what happened. And so a variety of answers have been given by these people who are rationalists, people who deny the supernatural and the possibility of miracles and have tried to explain the report of the resurrection naturalistically. And so they gave their theories. One that you're probably familiar with, maybe the best known, is the swoon theory, that Jesus wasn't actually dead, that He only fainted on the cross and was only thought to be dead. So He was buried in that condition, but in the coolness of the tomb, he revived, he walked out, he presented himself to the disciples and was able to convince his followers that he was resurrected and he had conquered death. Now, there are obvious problems with that. First, it is highly unlikely, to put it mildly, that anyone could survive a crucifixion, particularly after a spear had been thrust into his side. But it is equally absurd that having survived the trauma, that he could convince his followers that his resuscitation was actually a resurrection. None of these attempts to explain away the Lord's death and resurrection is successful. They carry conviction only with people who are predisposed to that notion, who deny that God is personal, who deny that he is active in the affairs of men. But the four Gospels are historical documents, and I want to underline that point. The Gospels that we have are not religious works that should be considered separate from anything else. In one sense, of course, they should be. This is unique literature. But this is as much history as the ancient writers such as Tacitus, Suetonius, or Josephus are historical writers. This is historical material. These are historical documents, the four Gospels, and they give us historical evidence of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They should be seen as inspired literature, as the Word of God, but as historical documents as well. And we have the evidence here of our Lord's death and burial. We have the witnesses who were there in these accounts, witnesses to his death. And their participation, particularly that of the Galilean women, dispels another of these rationalistic theories against the resurrection, and that is that the women went to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning. Now, there's no evidence of that, just the contrary. They followed Joseph to the tomb. It wasn't far from the cross. They knew where it was. They knew the location. They witnessed the burial. So, historically, in terms of evidence for the truth of this event, credible evidence of the Lord's death, the burial is important. Secondly, it is also important as the fulfillment of Scripture. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 of the servant, the Messiah. And Isaiah writes, his grave was assigned with wicked men. It was assigned to be with those criminals with whom he was crucified. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Luke doesn't state that the Lord's burial occurred in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. But Matthew states that Joseph was a rich man and that Jesus was laid in his own new tomb. He was laid in Joseph's tomb, the tomb of a rich man. So this is clearly a fulfillment of prophecy. And the unusual events of the burial show that it happened in a clearly providential way, that God's hand was very much involved in all of this in order to bring about a fulfillment of prophecy. Normally, a man who was considered to be a criminal, as our Lord was, and considered to be a blasphemer, as our Lord was considered to be by his enemies, would not have been given a decent burial. Isaiah said his grave was assigned with wicked men, and that's where the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes expected him to be buried, out in some potter's field with those criminals with whom he had been crucified. But in God's wisdom and grace, a rich man became a disciple and got the courage up to claim the body and contribute his own tomb. These are small details that might escape our notice, but they underscore the fact that God's hand was in all of this. And I might add, as something of a side note, that this indicates that God is able to do that in your life as well. That his hand is very much upon you. It is absolutely upon you. And as a child of God, he will deal with all of the events of your life and bring about unexpected events for your good, to bring about his will in your life for blessing. Trust in that and walk in obedience and know that God will deal with impossible circumstances to bring them about in a blessed way. Nothing is too difficult for God. But as terrible as these events were, as unjust as the Lord's trial and condemnation were, as unjust as His death was, all of this followed the perfect and eternal plan of God, and the providential hand of God that we see involved in this is the evidence of that. The Lord's death was not a mistake. It was purposed by God for our salvation. And thirdly, the Lord's burial was important theologically for a number of reasons. Its first significance is that the Lord's burial was the conclusion of His humiliation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes that Jesus emptied Himself. And He emptied Himself by becoming a man. Though He was and is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, though He is the Creator, He willingly became a creature. He became a man. And not just a man, but Paul says a bondservant. He could have become a king. He could have come as the King of Kings, which He is, but He came as a servant, as Isaiah said He would come. And that was a great condescension, a great humiliation. But then He stooped even lower, Paul writes, when He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most shameful form of execution. The Lord of life suffered death in His human nature, and it was death as a criminal, though He was innocent. That was a great humiliation. But now the completion of that self-humiliation occurs, and it was self-humiliation. He willingly suffered all of this. But the end of it occurred when He was laid in the grave. And that was necessary because that is the end of sin's judgment. That's what it comes to. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God said to Adam when He pronounced judgment on him, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so the sinless Son of Man suffered this final penalty for our sin. He was laid in a grave, an unclean place, a place of corruption where the body returns to dust. The humiliation of it is seen symbolically in the fact that with burial, the body goes down into the earth. It is lowered into the earth. It is the opposite of being exalted. What a place for the Son of God to be. In a grave, down in the earth. Low. But there's more. Someone put it this way. They buried Him not in the last analysis as the Son of Man, but as a noble Son of Man. He was a man among men. Never had Christ been so concealed as now. Never had divinity receded so far as now. Never had He become so completely unknown to the sons of His mother as now. Christ's burial, in spite of the fact that it was done in love, in spite of the fact that it was done with dignity and He was placed in a rich man's tomb, nevertheless, in spite of all of that, His burial, to the eye, seemed to be a denial of all that He claimed to be. Outwardly, it appeared that He was just a man and only a man after all. He's in the grave. That was a great humiliation for the Son of God. But all of this was necessary since He was our representative in judgment. He had to fulfill the full consequences of sin. He had to drink the cup of wrath down to the very dregs and be placed in a tomb. But while the Lord's burial was the conclusion of His humiliation, it was also the beginning of His exaltation. The grave is the place of corruption and decay, but Psalm 16, verse 10, which prophesied all of this, stated that God would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. So Jesus did not suffer corruption in the tomb. And the tomb in which He was laid was a fitting one for God's Holy One. It was a witness to His holy nature and His sacred mission. Luke described it as a tomb where no one had ever lain. Decay and decomposition had never entered it. It was a fit resting place for the Messiah, God's Holy One. And it fits a pattern. The Lord entered the world through a virgin's womb. His departure from the world was marked by being laid in a virgin tomb. His birth and His burial were like bookends on His life. It began in purity, it ended in purity. It was a life lived out fully in the absolute purity of holiness. And He remained holy even in the grave. It did not conquer Him. He did not suffer corruption. And soon, in a matter of hours, in a matter of days, He would conquer it in the resurrection. Further, and most importantly, He conquered it for us. Because through His burial, He removed for us the terrors of the grave. All through the Old Testament, the grave is seen as a dreadful thing. It's seen as a dreadful thing by the saints of the Old Testament. It's often called Sheol. You're familiar with that word. A word that sometimes refers to hell, but very often refers to the grave. In Isaiah 5 and verse 14, it is described as a gaping and insatiable monster. Sheol, Isaiah writes, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. The grave swallows up everyone eventually. It marks the end of life in this world, the end of relationships in this world, the end of everything that we know and love in this world. Job spoke of it as the land of darkness and deep sorrow. So the grave is a place of sorrow. It is the place where we are eventually swallowed up and ultimately forgotten. And it's the destiny of each one of us. We cannot escape the grave. But Christ has gone there too. And He survived it. He overcame it. He conquered the grave. A contemporary Dutch theologian, Herman Ritterbos, wrote, "Jesus endured not only pain and suffering and curse of death, but even the terror of the grave, so that He could save His people from it forever." Whenever you lay a loved one in the grave, and when you contemplate your date with death, remember, Christ too was buried. He went to the grave before us. He went to the grave for us, and He triumphed. The Lord has removed the terrors of the grave for the redeemed, and He has sanctified it for us. It is a place where our bodies rest. That's why Paul, when he speaks of death, can speak of it in terms of the believer as sleep, because our bodies are, as it were, laid to rest in the grave. He has sanctified the grave for us, and it's a temporary place where the body waits for the resurrection to come, which will certainly come for all of God's people. So the burial of Christ is very meaningful. Those who perform the burial did it with, as I've said, a lot of love, but very little hope. And yet, it was a hopeful event. It was the conclusion of Jesus' humiliation and the beginning of His exaltation. He descended low into the earth in order to ascend high into heaven. And that too will be the experience of all who believe in Him. That's our destiny. That's our hope. Now as we close, I want to go back for a moment to Joseph to draw a lesson from him and show how his brave act applies to us as Christians. Though he buried the Lord without hope and without understanding, still he gives us a good example of how we who do have hope should live. He acted with courage. He willingly identified with Christ when it was not popular to do so. In fact, it was socially a death sentence for him. In fact, he sacrificed much to do it, as that would suggest. many things he sacrificed, and no doubt lost many things. No doubt this prominent member of the Sanhedrin lost his seat on the council. No doubt was rejected by many of his close friends and old colleagues. Sacrificed much, but when he carried the crucified dead body of Christ, he prefigured the life of every Christian. That is what we are to be doing. That is how we are to live, identifying with Christ crucified. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, we are reminded that Christ suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify us, to set us apart from the world. We are to be different from this world. Then in verse 13, the exhortation is given, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." That's how we're to live our lives. We're to go outside the camp, outside this world, outside to him. The spark of faith that was hidden in Joseph's heart, hidden in Nicodemus' heart, both of those men's secret disciples, that spark of faith was fanned into a flame as they stood at the cross. And that is where we will gain the courage that we need. It is where they gained the courage to openly identify with the crucified Christ. And so if we want to find the courage to do that, we who are the Lord's disciples, who might be living somewhat as these two men lived, half-heartedly, and our devotion to Christ as secret disciples. If that's the case with each one of us, then we need to do what they did. We need to be living as they did. We need to be doing what the author of Hebrews said, bearing the reproach, going outside the camp to him. We're to be living independently of the world, not governed by the world's opinions, not swayed by that, but going outside the camp. And the way to do that, the way to gain the courage that we need to do that, is to consider Christ, to consider Calvary. If that's what moved those two men, his crucifixion, his suffering, how much more should it move us as we consider that his suffering was for us and consider all that it gained for us and that it was victorious for us? He suffered for us, he was buried for us, and that should give us encouragement, because he now lives for us, encouragement to go outside the camp to him. May God give us the strength to do that, strength that would conquer our fear of the world, of popular opinion, whatever the case may be. Or maybe it is just indifference that has gotten hold of us, that keeps us from, as it were, going outside the camp to Christ. Because indifference is a strong influence. We need to be stirred up. We need our faith stirred up to bear our cross and to serve Christ openly. To do that, we need to contemplate the cross and Christ and what he's done for us. And if that's not descriptive of you, if in fact you're here and you don't know him at all, may God give you the grace to believe in him, to see your need of the Savior and see the Savior in the cross and in the grave. Someday we will all undergo the humiliation of the grave, where we will turn to dust and be forgotten. People may come across our tomb someday and they may see our name and they may think of that name and the meaning of it. It won't mean anything to them. They may read our name, but it will be just a name. We'll be forgotten. This past summer, my daughter and I walked along the Appian Way, which is the ancient highway outside Rome, and it's lined with old Roman tombs. And some of those tombs have names on them. Nothing is known of the people buried there. They are just names with forgotten histories. And that's the future for everyone, to be buried and forgotten. But while the believer in Jesus Christ may be forgotten by this world, he is not forgotten by God. He or she is known by him and will live with him and with all of the innumerable saints forever in the world to come. Christ has removed the terrors of the grave for his redeemed. And if you desire to be free from the fear of death and its slavery, and come to Christ. And by God's grace, live for Him. May God help each of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this account of our Lord's burial. It's something perhaps we've thought very little about, but something that the gospel writers recorded in some detail and the apostles speak of, and something that is very important because He concluded His humiliation in the grave. He went there before us and He transformed the grave. He sanctified it for us. It is not a place to be feared any longer for the believer in Christ. It is a place of rest for us. And the last stage and the first stage to our exaltation and our glorification, because someday we will be glorified, just as Your Son was. We look forward to that day. This life is not all there is. The best is yet to come, and we thank You for that because it's a gift from You. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the example we have in Joseph. We pray that You would stir us up to courage as You did him. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.